The following message is by Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. This Sunday marks our church's one-year anniversary of meeting on Sundays. Praise the Lord. This is a sweet, sweet thing. He has protected, He has provided, and even as I look out at you, my heart is warmed with affection. And as I think about the last several weeks where we as a body have walked through flames, my love is awakened all the more. We don't yet know what God is forging, but like Tolkien in Fellowship of the Ring, how he described that the words on the one great ring could only be visible through the heat. In these last weeks, I have seen the heat disclosing the law of the Lord written on your heart. And it is beautiful to me. And I count it such a privilege to be your pastor and to be one of the members of this body. And I'm just eager to move forward with you to glorify our God by making mature disciples, multiplying these mature disciples through the Word and Spirit for the joy of all peoples in Jesus Christ. That is our mission. And what a great mission it is. As I've already noted, today also marks a journey into the book of Deuteronomy. A preaching series on Deuteronomy 5 through 11. When you hear from me, you get to hear from Deuteronomy. When you hear from the rest of the preaching team, we're going to be continuing in Ephesians. These chapters 5 through 11, shape the heart of this book that calls us to love God with all. Paul said, whatever was written in former days, he's New Covenant preacher, whatever is written in former days, he's talking about the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction that through endurance, as testified to in the book, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Deuteronomy is one of these books written for our instruction that we might have hope. And that's why I go here to preach it. Not only that, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. And so as we walk through these chapters in Deuteronomy, we're going to have an opportunity to encounter the prophet of God bearing witness to the glories of God in the face of Christ. And that's why I go to Deuteronomy, because I want us to treasure Jesus more. And Moses wrote of him. Now I say these things fully recognizing that Brother Paul said that Moses' law multiplied transgressions, exposed sin, and brought wrath. So here I am, a New Covenant preacher, and the question is raised, why should we, as New Covenant saints, preach through a book filled with laws that only brought death to God's people due to their inability to obey perfectly? Why take this time to look at this text? Doesn't Paul stress that the old covenant of Deuteronomy bore a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation that is superseded by a ministry of righteousness in the new covenant? Yes, he does. Doesn't Paul say that the end of the law for righteousness is Christ? Yes, he does. So why then would we as Christians want to focus on the law of Moses. And these are important questions. And the challenges only increase when we see that Paul equally said of this same law that it includes the embodiment of all knowledge and truth. Indeed, the very law in Deuteronomy is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's Paul. Why did this book inform and influence the Old Covenant seers and sages and songwriters more than any other? And why is it that this book is one of Jesus and Paul's favorites? When the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, verses in Deuteronomy shaped his three responses. And later, Jesus said that the most important commandment was Deuteronomy's foundational call to love God with all. Paul pointed to Deuteronomy to celebrate that we can be saved if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. That's Deuteronomy 30. And Paul used Deuteronomy to justify why it is that he was engaging in a mission to the Gentiles. Paul recalled Deuteronomy to highlight how Christ became a curse for us so that we might be justified by faith. Deuteronomy. That's where Paul went, and that's where we will go. Deuteronomy is Christian scripture that matters for Christians. While the book served as a constitution for the United Tribes of Israel, hear that, a constitution for the United Tribes of Israel, while this very book detailed the old Mosaic covenant relationship of which none of us in this room are a part, this same book foretells how Israel would disown that relationship and how our God would work through a new covenant prophetic mediator who would forever ensure lasting relationship in a universal kingdom. That is all told about in Deuteronomy. The church today is part of that new work. We call it the new covenant in Christ that Moses foresaw. And so we can begin to see how Deuteronomy itself was written for our instruction that we might have hope. Hope in a trustworthy God who is faithful to His promises. Promises to curse and promises to bless. So, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 44 to 49. Look with me there. There may come a time, maybe even within the near future, when we actually go back and work through chapters 1 through 4. We'll see how all the timetable works out in what God has for our future. But right now, we're going to start with the second sermon. And it clarifies these particular verses that introduce that second sermon of Moses. They clarify the sermon's nature, audience, historical setting. The words come to us from an unnamed narrator whose principal role in the book is to let us hear Moses. That's the author, the narrator's intent, that we would hear Moses. Moses is the dominant voice within Deuteronomy. And they're Moses' final words to a community that he'd been shepherding for 40 years. I've got 1 year under my belt with you guys. 39 more. May you be easier to shepherd than Israel was. If God told you that you were going to die tomorrow, which He had told Moses, he wasn't going to get to go into the promised land. If God told you that you were going to die tomorrow, what would you say to the people that you've loved and led for four decades? That's what we get in Deuteronomy. Along with a warning song and a deathbed blessing, Moses gives us four sermons that supply his final words before he dies. Collectively, all of those messages within this book are called the Book of the Law of Moses, the Book of the Law. But you should think of them less as legal dictates of a judge and more as the instructions of a loving father to his children, of a shepherd who has been seeking to provide and to protect his sheep, provide for and protect his sheep over four decades of ministry. But first, before we hear from Moses, in coming weeks, we need to hear from the narrator. He gives us a heading for a larger unit and then a preamble to the second sermon, which is going to be our focus in this series. So follow along in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 44, as I read. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who lived to the east beyond the Jordan. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with all the Arabah on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, under the slopes of Pisgah. The word of the Lord. Yes, those are the words of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask God for help as we consider these words. Father, I'm grateful that you give us all kinds of words in your book. And I ask that you would now disclose to us the significance of these words from the narrator of Deuteronomy that are part of Jesus' Bible, part of our Christian scripture. Help me be faithful. Help our hearts be stirred. May the Spirit that revealed these words, syllable by syllable, the very Spirit that is with us now, may you meet us and help us. I thank you for this body, hungry for your book, and wanting so desperately to live for you as we await your coming. Meet us today, I pray, in Jesus. Amen. As we seek to grasp properly a passage's lasting significance, we need to query what the intent of the author was. Some texts seek to instruct. They're calling for faith or calling for specific action. Other texts provide motivation for a greater goal. So we hear promises or warnings that are designed to motivate us to do something else. Still other texts, like this one here, are simply intended to inform. So as we consider scriptural application today, you've gained what God intended if you better understand in a way that readies your heart for what is coming. This is an introduction to a sermon. We're to think rightly about issues such as the speaker's identity and authority, the timing and the setting of his words. We must remember that God does not include superficial details in Scripture. The Spirit gave us these words on purpose, and so our goal today is to consider why. What do I need? Why doesn't he just list in catalog the sermons of Moses? Instead, we get this introduction to Moses' message before we hear it. Our text, as you look at it in verse 44 and 45, it's got a double heading. The first of which comes in 444, and this is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. Now, the way that I just read it, it included a conjunction that's missing in the ESV. But there is a conjunction here, and this is the law, and that conjunction links this heading to the beginning of the book, where we get the other introduction to Moses' first sermon. 1:1 opens, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all of Israel." And now in 4:44, the narrator adds, "And this is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel." So the first sermon in chapters 1 through 4 is categorized as words. And then several messages that run from chapters 5 through 28 are cataloged law. Words and law. The words in chapters 1 through 4 supply the historical context and implications of a covenant that God is renewing in the region of Moab. If you can picture where Israel is, you go east across the Jordan River into what is modern-day Jordan. It's called the Transjordan because it's a cross. That's what trans means. It's across the river. Across the Jordan, the Transjordan area, from the perspective of Israel, that's where Moses has led the people and where he's here giving these messages. It's in the region of Moab. Chapters 1 through 4 provide the words that set the context for the law in chapters 5 through 28 that actually clarifies the covenant itself. The law is the law covenant. And we're going to be hearing the essence of this covenant as we move ahead. So what's a covenant? That's right and good to ask that because we don't always use that term today. And it's an important concept as we move into this book, which is covenantal literature. I called it a constitution of the United Tribes of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy is actually a legal document that set the framework for how Israel was to live in the promised land. What's a covenant? It's a special formal relationship between two parties based on binding promises, each party making promises one to another with God as a witness. So in this covenant, God is both a party to the covenant alongside Israel, and he's a witness of the covenant. In our day, we usually use the language of contracts, like a land purchase contract. But while there could be penalties for failing in your contract, there was no expectation today or back then that the gods would come after you if you failed to keep your promise. Not so with a covenant. In covenants of the ancient world and in the covenants that guide Scripture's storyline, there is an overarching witness to the promises that are being made. And there are blessings and curses that God would carry out based on whether the human party would be loyal to the commitment that he had made before God. The world's story, as captured in the Bible, develops through a progression of these divine human covenants. Deuteronomy's message summarizes what's known as the Moab covenant. It gets its name from the region of Moab, north of the Dead Sea, dead because nothing grows in it anymore after Sodom and Gomorrah was punished, even to this day, very dead. North of the Dead Sea, that's the location Moses gave his sermons. We call it the Moab covenant, and that covenant that God made in Moab renews the covenant that he had started with Israel at Mount Sinai. Collectively, this relationship between God and Israel is often called the Mosaic covenant. A single covenant forged at Sinai and on the plains of Moab, a single covenant whose title is associated with the mediator of that covenant. Moses was the human instrument that God used to formalize, forge this relationship between God and Israel. In Galatians 3, Paul speaks of the Mosaic covenant this way. The law, that is the law covenant, which came 430 years after Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God to Abraham so as to make the promise void. So Paul's envisioning two different eras in the story of salvation, two different covenant relationships, one with Abraham and one with Israel through Moses. The one with Israel through Moses is called the law covenant. And the one with Abraham was focused on promise. And he says, 430 years later, what God was doing was not annulling the promises that he had made in that earlier covenant. God had pledged that the world would be blessed through Abraham, that the curse of Adam would be overcome through Abraham. And the old law covenant that Yahweh gave to Israel four centuries later through Moses at Sinai and then through Deuteronomy could not annul those earlier promises. That's how Paul thought about this material in Deuteronomy. As salvation history progresses, Israel's condemnation, think of all the judgment God brought in the Old Testament on Israel. Israel's condemnation in the age of Moses' law ultimately gives rise to the age of faith in Christ. Two different periods of history. Before Jesus and after Jesus. The age of law and the age of faith. Thus, the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. It's better. Here's Paul again in Galatians 3. Before faith came, that is the age of faith, we were held captive under the law. That's the law of Moses. Imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. Not bound by the law of Moses. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. When Paul speaks of law, he almost always refers to the Mosaic law covenant as detailed right here in Deuteronomy 5 through 28. When the narrator introduces this section of Scripture saying, "This is the law," in verse 44, he highlights that what follows supplies the commands and prohibitions for enjoying a lasting relationship with God. But the same section, chapters 5 through 28, called the law, also clarifies the blessings that will come if they obey and the curses of death that will result if they don't obey. The language of law, therefore, summarizes the body of this covenant relationship. Both the directives or instructions that guide that relationship and the promises or warnings that motivate it. That's the law. When Paul says the law is holy, and I delight in the law of God in my inner being, and when he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, he refers to the law covenant in Deuteronomy that here is introduced with, this is the law that Moses spoke, that Moses set before the people of Israel. The content here in the chapters that follow provides the legal framework for Israel's future in the Promised Land. It's the very law by which the judges were to render justice, kings were to rule, priests were to teach. It's this law that the future prophet like Moses would fulfill and clarify. It's this law that the new covenant community would, in light of that fulfillment, then follow. We'll consider that in future messages. When we hear Moses' instruction, how does it impact me? Intriguingly, this passage associates the law with the law that Moses spoke rather than the law that God gave. That's how it's worded, right? It's the law of Moses. It's not worded as the law of God. But I don't think we should worry about that. Those concepts aren't at odds because Moses himself operates as an ambassador of the heavenly court. God commissions Moses with a word for the people. Moses stands in the middle. He is the mediator between God and humanity. He stands as the mouthpiece of God to the people, and then he brings the people's requests and needs by prayer to God. He stands in the middle. He's the mediator of the covenant. He is the one that brings the glue to this relationship. The law is indeed Moses' law, but he is merely the messenger clarifying for Israel the revelation of God, who is ultimately the king over all. Elsewhere, Scripture refers to this same special relationship between Yahweh and Israel as the old covenant, because it stands in contrast to the new covenant. So the old covenant includes the law of Moses. The new covenant includes the law of Christ. And it is Christ that Deuteronomy itself will ultimately refer to as the prophet like Moses. So as we're working through the old covenant material, it's setting us up to anticipate the law of Christ and the new, greater Moses, who is Jesus. We're part of the covenant through Christ, not part of the covenant through Moses. And yet what Moses says anticipates what follows and will serve us. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. Now let's go to the second heading, beginning in verse 45. Whereas the law of Moses introduces several messages that follow, the second heading only introduces the second sermon. A sermon that has two sections, chapters 5 through 11, which is where our series is going to be focused, and chapters 12 through 26. This is what we read, verse 45. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel. Chapters 5 through 11 read a lot more like what we think of as a sermon, and those are the testimonies, whereas chapters 12 through 26 sound a lot more like we think of as laws, and provide the detailed statutes and rules. I'll argue for that more later, but chapters 5 through 11 provides three testimonies, each of which begin with, "Hear, O Israel! Hear, O Israel! Hear, O Israel!" And each of these testimonies from Moses urge the people to love God with all, ultimately by heeding the specific covenant stipulations that he's going to detail in chapters 12 through 26. So having heard of the messenger, noted the audience, and even captured the nature of the sermon that follows, what follows immediately is testimonies of the greatness of God, testimonies of the need to follow him. That's what's coming. Now what the narrator does, and this will control the rest of our sermon, the narrator wants us to consider several significant features of history and geography that probably most of us just blast right over and don't even think about. Yet, the narrator includes them because he intends us to understand them so that we can rightly interpret what Moses is about to preach. Now, naturally, when the original author gave us Deuteronomy, the people knew freshly both the locations and the events that are about to be listed. We are, in our modern world, a lot further away from the ancient word, and so we've got to build a few more bridges so that we can actually get back there and rightly understand, and that's what my hope is this morning. But as we walk through these details, I think we're going to see, oh, these aren't just passing comments. These are significant notices that are supposed to help us, help our own hearts be ready for what we're about to receive. First, the timing. What we read in verse 45 is that Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Why is that important? The greatest act of divine deliverance, the greatest salvation event in the entire Old Testament was the Exodus. The greatest superpower in the ancient world at that time was Egypt, and God thwarted them. 10 rounds, down for the count. 400 years of bondage overcome through the Exodus. Thus we read earlier in the book, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt." That's how the narrator envisioned that time in Egypt. It was heat, it was fire, shaping them into the people that they were supposed to be. Highlighting the uniqueness of this event, chapter 4, Moses says, "Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Has any God ever done such a thing?" Answer, no. No deliverance like this deliverance. And what is Israel supposed to get out of this? What are we as readers supposed to be reminded of? If your God did not spare the greatness of his hand to work with you in all this power, how much more will he graciously give you everything you need as you move ahead toward the promised land? This great salvation event provides the grounding of hope. The narrator stresses that Moses' call to love God with all in Deuteronomy 5 through 11 comes as a response to saving grace and not as a means for gaining it. Consider your God. Consider what he has done. All the more thinking of the reality that we have experienced an even greater exodus. Greater hope, therefore, stands in front of us. A greater enemy has been defeated. That's how we enter this book, recognizing it as Christian scripture. In view of how much God has won for Israel, in view of how much He has won for you, will you turn from evil and cling to good? Not only timing, but location. Look with me at 46. Moses spoke to the sons of Israel beyond the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Well, the region of the Jordan River is far east of Kadesh Barnea in southern Judah, where Israel initially tried to enter the Promised Land. And if you just pause and consider how it is that they got to the Jordan River, 40 years of history fly through your mind. Chapter 1 of this book retells how the nation of Israel arrived at the southern outpost of the Promised Land and sent in 12 spies who returned celebrating how fruitful the Promised Land was, reminding us of the goodness of the Garden of Eden. Paradise lost, and a longing in this book for paradise gained. Yet the people, even after knowing how good the land was, refused to enter. What did they claim? Moses tells us earlier in the book, the people are greater and taller than we. Even after Moses emphasizes, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you. Remember Egypt. Just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. We're told the people did not believe the Lord. It was a faith problem. And faithlessness in the wilderness led to 40 years of judgment. So God declared, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb and Joshua. So for the next four decades, the Exodus generation became a walking mortuary, dying at a much higher rate than expected, wondering, is God going to lead me by my older brother's grave? Aren't we just a few miles from where Uncle Benjamin and Aunt Mary were buried? And why? Why were they buried? Because of sin. Because of sin. Constant reminders how they got to the Jordan River. Moses says, at the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered, which is near where Deuteronomy was preached, was 38 years. So they left Mount Sinai after a year and a half and headed to the southern outpost. And from that point, when they refused to enter the land, all the way until they arrived at the right near the Jordan River was 38 years. Until the entire generation that the men of war had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. So noting that Moses was speaking in the region of the Jordan recalls not only God's justice in punishing the first generation, but consider it, it means there was amazing mercy in allowing a new generation to arise and to enter the Promised Land. Moses is speaking his words in a context of amazing mercy. God could have wiped out the entire generation of Israelites. But instead, they've experienced the kindness and steadfast love of the living God. They are at the Jordan River. And this God hasn't changed. Had he wiped out Israel in the wilderness, hope would have been dashed for the blessing to rise from the offspring of Abraham. Yet while the curse remained, hope was sustained. And one evidence is in Moses getting to preach to a new generation in the region of the Jordan River. And we're supposed to see that and remember mercy. Mercy. This book is born in a context of mercy. Rather than wiping out sinners, God gave us His word in a book. All of humanity could have been done after the original fall of Adam. Israel could have been wiped out after their rebellion in the wilderness. But instead, God retains a context of hope. Such kindness. And we're supposed to feel it. Next, the narrator highlights that Moses' message arises, it says, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Why make that note? This note cautions readers, if we know the story. After the Exodus generation was dead, they had already crossed the area of the brook Zered. They were in the region of Moab, right where these sermons are going to be preached. That's where the story of Balaam happens. And after God turns all of Balaam's attempted curses into blessings, Balaam the prophet stuck around. He incited Midianite women to enter into Israel. And they led Israel's hearts into idolatry and sexual immorality. So God raised up a plague at Peor and wiped out 24,000 Israelites because of sin. And that is fresh on Israel's minds. It happened weeks before these sermons in this book. It's not just that God took the previous generation's sin seriously. He took this generation after He mercifully preserved a people. They turned on God that quick. Don't forget Peor. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. That was chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Approaching Moses' law rightly in Deuteronomy requires that we sense God's holiness, that we feel the tragedy of sin, the tragedy of condemnation. We don't just enter into this book hearing Moses' words, love God with all. We enter in having felt the weight of sin, the need for a Savior, the need for mercy. That's where our hearts are supposed to be. And it's how this book becomes Christian scripture. We may easily pass over a small geographical comment like this, yet its presence is to awaken certain reactions in readers who have ears to hear. So, do you hear God warning you today, urging you to guard your heart from sin? Finally, with respect to location, we read, beginning again in verse 46, all the way to the end of our passage, Moses spoke where? In the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who lived to the east beyond the Jordan. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, as far as, which is just in the region of the northern part of the Dead Sea, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, way to the north, north of the Sea of Galilee, together with all the Arabah, that's the entire region of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Dead Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah, where Moses would die because of sin. For a retelling of Israel's encounter with these two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, you can just go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 2 and chapter 3. Moses recalls the story summarizing multiple chapters from the book of Numbers. Two kings in the Transjordan, Sihon and Og, they're called kings of the Amorites. Does that recall anything in your mind? Maybe the notice that God gave to Abraham that his offspring would be afflicted 400 years and would not yet possess the promised land. Why? Because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now Sihon and Og have died and Israel has claimed their territory. So when these two kings refused Yahweh's terms of peace, they completed the measure of wickedness that God had determined for their destruction. And Yahweh gave them and their lands over to Israel, fulfilling promises made 400 years earlier to Abraham. A faithful God. And now they're readying to cross the Jordan River to actually claim the detailed promised land that God had told Abraham, this is what you will receive. The previous generation didn't think their God was big enough. They freaked out over the giants. Now the new generation is on the cusp of entering the land. And the readers of this book know the story. Indeed, the narrator of this book, writing after Moses' death, already knew the story. Moses' generation wouldn't believe either. Will we? Do we believe that God is big enough to overcome all the hostility that stands before our lives? God gave Israel the territory from the northern part of the Dead Sea, east of the Jordan, all the way up 60 miles north of the Sea of Galilee near Damascus. Moving into these battles, God declared this to Moses, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on all the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." Remember how Rahab responded when the spies showed up at Jericho? "We have heard of all that God has done to Egypt and to the kings east of the river, and our hearts have melted." And then after the victory is given, Moses prayed, "O Lord Yahweh, you have only begun to show your servants your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" Why does God display such power? And why does the narrator, in readying us to read Moses' sermons, want us to remember such a display of power? Moses tells us in chapter 4, "That you might know that Yahweh is God, and there is no other besides Him." That's our God. We're supposed to read this manifold expression of power over massive kingdoms and say, "That is our God. And He is for us 100% in Christ, the ultimate Israelite who has secured every blessing for us." Conclusion. Today's passage has sought to inform with necessary data so we can rightly hear Moses' call to love God with all in Deuteronomy 5 through 11. The biblical narrator has elevated both Yahweh's power and His pardon, His punishing hand, but also His preserving grace. God destroyed the doubting warriors of the Exodus generation. And then at Peor, He brought a plague that killed 24,000 who followed the wicked ways of the world. Yet a new generation remained to whom Moses would now speak words of the living God. Amazing grace. Amazing mercy. with this? In the weeks leading up to Moses' message, Yahweh had delivered the two Amorite kings of the land beyond the Jordan River over to the Israelites. This manifestation of power recalled the amazing work he had done against Pharaoh and Egypt. The same God was with them. He had not changed. But would the new generation heed God's word, or would they follow in the rebellious ways of their forefathers? The hope of the gospel is that we have been ransomed from the futile ways of our forefathers through the precious blood of Christ. The failures of Israel do not have to be reproduced in our lives. Yahweh is still holy. His power remains unmatched. And the question remains, how will the followers of Yahweh, who are in covenant with Yahweh, respond? Our present journeys through the fire remind us that we are still awaiting more. A greater promised land. On the cusp of being brought home, yet not there yet. Will we hear? Will we persevere? Or will we fail? May we be a people who follow. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul has in mind the same stories of Israel's past that the narrator of Deuteronomy had in mind. Paul says of the Exodus generation, "With most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Then he adds these words, and this is how I close today. These things took place as examples for us. That's why God was working out the history the way that he was, so that you and I would have benchmarks to look back on, to see the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, the unbelievable outpouring of his mercy. And through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, that we might have hope. Do not, Paul says, be idolaters as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Listen to what he says. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's Paul. This is Jason. Brothers and sisters, may we enter Deuteronomy eager to gain greater knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Moses' law still matters. His testimonies in Deuteronomy 5 through 11 are going to be speaking through the centuries into our hearts, into this room. May God grant us ears to hear. May he help us receive. Pray with me. Every word in your book counts, Lord Christ. I ask that you would continue to forge something beautiful in sovereign joy as we journey seasons of change, suffering, and hope. Thank you that you are great. You judge sin, and you provide mercy. Thank you for the reminders from the narrator giving us inspired text, your very word, so that we might seek hope, gaining lessons of endurance, lessons of encouragement, Help us take sin seriously and treasure Christ. And in the months to come, as we hear from Moses, speak. Thank you for your faithfulness.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of it to give to others, but please don't charge for or alter the content in any way without written permission from Dr. DeRoshi. For more writing, sermons, and lectures, visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom, treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.